Tempted to say, open your Bibles to Genesis. We're going to read the Old Testament tonight, but that would be, that kind of went over like my infant baptism earlier. You know, I didn't mean that. I was kidding. The baby still has to grow up and get saved and get baptized. There now, we've said that. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. What a beautiful, beautiful hymn, and what an encouragement to hear it tonight. And that really is the theme of the entire Bible, in particular the Old Testament, the guidance of Jehovah God and the promises of Jehovah God. I have a weakness. I love watching old reruns of the Waltons, old DVDs of the Waltons. We got another fan out there somewhere. In one of them, Olivia, the mother, she falls prey to a traveling salesman who wants her to buy the great classics of the Western world for her son. And she gets the feeling like if she doesn't buy the Harvard classics, this famous 5-foot shelf of books gathered together by the president of Harvard that every educated person must really read. If she doesn't buy these 50 books for John Boy, he's going to be at a great intellectual disadvantage. And so in the midst of the depression, she takes what little money she gets, like egg money or something. She makes a down payment on the set of books, and the salesman takes the money and buys a doll for his daughter. Of course, you know how the series works. Dad, John Walton, is sort of like Superman, and he finds this man out, and he goes and he challenges him, but he's just not evil. He doesn't just run him out of town. He talks him into making himself an honest man. And so the guy eventually they help him get the money together. The girl keeps the doll. They help him get the money together. And they end up getting, the books arrive at the Walton house. And then all the little children gather around and begin their education. Well, I don't really know for sure if it takes the reading of 50 great classics of Western literature to be a well-rounded person. But I am positive of this one thing. You can't know the mind of God. And you really can't fully understand the New Testament unless you have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And we want to talk about that here tonight, the working knowledge of the Old Testament. Basic areas of revelation in the Bible, Old Testament and New, include about 5 different areas. These are like motifs that are their themes that are going to come up over and over again in the Bible. The revelation of the character of God, one of the things the Bible's about. The revelation of divine judgment for sin and disobedience. One of the things that you're going to read over and over again, Old Testament and New. You're going to read about divine blessing for faith and obedience. You're going to read about the Lord and Savior and sacrifice for sin. And you're going to read about the coming King and the glory, the coming kingdom and the glory of the Savior. These 5 motifs, if you will, kind of surface over and over again. One of my favorite Bible teachers is John MacArthur. He said, to understand the Bible, it's essential to grasp the sweep of redemptive history from creation to consummation. It's also crucial to keep in focus the unifying theme of Scripture. And we were talking about that last Sunday night. The one constant theme unfolding throughout the whole Bible is this. God, for His own glory, has chosen to create and gather to Himself a group of people to be the subject of His eternal kingdom, to praise, honor, and serve Him forever, and through whom He will display His wisdom and His power, His mercy, and His grace, and His glory. To gather His chosen ones, God must redeem them from sin. The Bible reveals God's plan for this redemption from its inception in eternity past to its completion in eternity future. And then you have these recurring like themes in the Bible that you see over and over in the Old Testament and New. So to understand the Old Testament and New Testament are woven together, and it's not like this. Some people think, well, now since the New Testament really is, it's more current, it's more complete, then once we got the New Testament, then we can do away with the Old Testament. We don't need it anymore. That's not true. That'd be a really bad idea. To really understand the New Testament, it's important to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And the scriptures in the Bible about the scriptures being good for us were originally written about the Old Testament. Right? Because they were included in the New Testament. They certainly included the New Testament then. But they originally said these are why the scriptures were given to us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 is an example of that. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, understand your Old Testament scriptures. Romans 15:4 we read last Sunday night, but it's valuable, worth reading again, of course. Whatever things are written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so this hope in the Bible, of course, this unshakable confidence in the promises of God comes from us really being having our hearts kind of immersed in an Old Testament truth, really understand the Old Testament. Somebody said it like this, I don't know who it was originally said this, you've heard it. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The Old Testament of the Bible is an extended, vivid story, full of life, full of color, full of drama, full of intrigue, full of mystery, full of passion, full of romance. There are wars there. There are love relationships. There are betrayals or denials. The Old Testament is one interesting series of books, one interesting book. It's not arranged like a modern novel, though. The Old Testament doesn't read like a modern novel, and we shouldn't look at it that like one scene kind of opening up into another scene without any gaps. What happens in the Bible and the Old Testament is you have literature that's a collection, if you will, of stories and prophecies and poems and wisdom literature. They're interlaced. They're interrelated. And so the exciting thing about that is that you can study one part and it yields light on another part. And so the more you study the Bible, you probably have this experience. If you're a teacher or a preacher, or if you're a really diligent student of the Bible, the more you study it, the more you recognize how it fits together. And the more you realize it comes from not a man, but from the mind of God through men. The stories, the prophecies, they're interlaced, they're interrelated. It's full of drama, mystery, romance, conflict, tragedy, humor, passion. It's a saga. It's an epic. It's a dynamic epic. You know, some people, I'm not into this, you know, but a lot of people are into gaming, kind of like epic gaming, or they're into like, and you know, Star Wars or sagas or long protracted stories that kind of go on and on and on. And I won't comment on the value of those things because I would make friends and enemies at the same time. But I would just say this, there is something in the human psyche. There's something in the human soul that calls for really, really big, significant stories. And in the Old Testament, you really have that. And so you want to read the Old Testament. And you want to be familiar with the Old Testament because it's one story kind of spilling over into another story. But all of it is related. All the literature of the Old Testament is related in a beautiful way, conceived in the mind of our God. Wonderful thing. It's raw, the Old Testament. It's real. But it's never profane. It's never prurient. In other words, it's candid. It's descriptive. But it never stirs up illicit desires. It never fuels lustful thinking. Wonderful. And it deals with every imaginable kind of thing, good, bad, and ugly. But it does it without stirring up evil thoughts or evil lustful thoughts within us. There are questions that nag us, however, about the Old Testament. Some that might even tempt us to embarrassment sometimes. There are people, you know, on the YouTube, they're on the internet, that they're writing books now. It's all the big thing, you know, to try to find little parts of the Bible and try to embarrass Christians with parts of the Old Testament. And that is one really good reason why you ought to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament so that you understand where those parts fit and the Bible's not an embarrassment to you. And I'll explain that a little bit later. Here's how we're going to do this. It's like 3 points. Three really long points, but 3 points. A flyover, if you will, of the entire Old Testament. We'll do that kind of two times, little quick flyovers of the Old Testament, kind of quick surveys. We'll say, this is the lay of the land, and that helps me a lot. I will tell you that when I'm done tonight, you will not be satisfied if you are a real student. You will not be satisfied. The purpose of my message is not to satisfy your thirst or your hunger for the Old Testament. It's to stimulate your thirst and your hunger for the Old Testament. So when I get done tonight, you should say, well, I wish he'd said more about that, or I wish he had charts on this, or I wish he could have done PowerPoints on this, or I wish he'd handed out something on that. There are a lot of questions I have. I'll be like, good, that's what we were trying to do. And then every Sunday night, Lord willing, as we go through, just kind of like taking our time, as we read through the Bible, study through the Bible one book at a time, I would hope this would stir up a great appetite in us for the message of God's book, unlike any other book ever written in the history of humankind, the Word of God, the Bible. And so we'll do this. We'll have a couple of flyovers. And then I want to talk a little bit about some of the questions or the tension of the Old Testament, if you will. There's a tension there. There's kind of a nagging question kind of like that would yield itself, maybe lend itself to the embarrassment that sometimes we talk about. I'll clarify that a little bit. And then the resolution of that tension, and we'll try to get through that here tonight. When I was a boy, and I never can really escape the way my mother in particular, my mom and my dad taught me by driving places in the car and talking with me and answering my questions, and I love those times. My mother, however, had a little bit more formal teaching. She did the Bible clubs, and she took them very seriously, and she was always involved. She always initiated these herself. It wasn't somebody making her do it. She would always have these Bible clubs. She would send us out into the neighborhood, inviting kids to these Bible clubs. She would bring us back, and then she would have these Bible stories. She was very gifted at this. She has huge files, and I can never think of the Old Testament, of the Bible at all. I can never do this without having images come into my mind from those after-school Bible clubs when my mom would take these flannel graph lessons, and she would take these, there was like a mock shelf, and then there was these little mock books, each one representing a book of the Bible. How many of you have seen this? Raise your hand. Of course you have. How many of you have used this to teach others? Yeah? And she would put those little Bible books on the shelf, and she would say, Kenny, you need to remember that the Old Testament includes law, history, you're right, that's next, poetry, and prophecy. Of course, it depends on the arrangement of the Bible, whether you're talking about the English Bible or the Septuagint, but the way we look at it in our English Bible, law, history, poetry, prophecy, prophecy, law, history, poetry, prophecy. I can think of a lot of things I can't pronounce, but that's the picture that always comes into my mind, and it makes me kind of think how wonderful it is to have a mother who realizes the value of the Bible and wants her children to have a working knowledge of the Bible. This is much more powerful than really probably any other thing. What a wonderful thing if you have the privilege of time with your children or with your grandchildren or with your neighbor kids that you can just teach the Bible. Those images will never escape their mind. The power of the Word of God will never forget it. It will follow them through life. And it will come, the seed that's planted in their life will come to fruit sometimes many, many, many years later. And I'll share it another time. But this afternoon I got a beautiful email about, we were talking about Dr. Fred Brown this morning. I got a beautiful email about he was a very gentle man. I'm off the subject here, but here I go. Pastor Larry Whiteford, who I worked with over at Fulkerson, said he loved to have Fred Brown because he said you never had to clean up after Fred Brown after he left. He was the kind of evangelist that would come. He would build into the church. He didn't expect everybody to get converted that moment. He recognized that when he planted the seed of the Word of God, the fruit of that would come year after year. And so it is as I look at the Bible, I think of those times, the Tuesday nights, I'd get off the school bus and I would talk my friends into coming and I would say I'd get a treat or they'd get a treat if they came. And then I would always whisper the answers to the questions in their ear just before because I already knew them because I'd already been through that material. One of the ways to look at the Old Testament is in kind of three sections, historical narratives, the writings, and the prophets. And this is helpful because you can kind of say 17:5-17. So the first 17 books of the Old Testament are books of history. This would be from Genesis to Esther. They're books of history. They're stories. Not history like, oh, you got to memorize this date. Not history like, oh, you got to memorize these names, these places, and these dates in kind of a cold, propositional manner. But lively, lively stories that are really, really good reading, but they come from the heart of God. And they're given to us for a purpose, so it's books like you've never read before. Those first 17 books of historical narratives, narrative meaning is stories, wonderful stories. Then you have the writings. To Christians, the writings, if you will, wisdom literature of the Bible. This would include poetry and wisdom books, the middle five books from Job to the Song of Solomon. These books are very, very precious to God's people. When you get to know God and you want to know the heart of God, you want to read the songs of God and the poetry of God, as God expresses His affections, and these are the books that allow us to do that. They're Old Testament books that if you have neglected them, you are in for a rare, rare treat. It's like strolling through a beautiful, fragrant garden of God as He has expressed Himself in that poetry. And then there are the prophets, the 17 books of prophecy. They call them major prophets and minor prophets. Five major prophets just mean they're longer. They're bigger books, and then 12 minor prophets. It only, not that they're unimportant, just means they're shorter books. So the historical narratives, the writings, and the prophets, 17 history books, 5 poetry and wisdom books, 17 prophetic books or prophet books. Here's another way of looking at the Old Testament. Let me tell you the Old Testament in 6 major movements. Stick with me on this because when I talk, I try really hard to be interesting all the time. But there are times when stuff isn't that interesting. It's just material you need to kind of get in your head. So don't you dare go to sleep because I will call your name personally. All right, I'll come out of here and I will call your name. So, you know, don't mess with me on this. All right. So this isn't interesting as much as it is important for us to get. OK, so I'll just give you that disclaimer. This is not going to be interesting. That's just really great. Makes you really want to listen. But this is interesting. Six major periods of time. Think about the Old Testament time like this. You have the beginning. And obviously that's in the book of Genesis, the beginning, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Somebody has called that primeval history, or it's kind of like the first history. And you have that in Genesis 1 through 11. And I will just tell you, you know this if you've read the book of Genesis, what fascinating reading. One interesting story right after another. Read it aloud to your children. Read it yourself. You'll find that the book of Genesis is fascinating reading top to bottom, front to back. Chapters 1 through 11 are that first period, that primeval history or the beginning. Then you have the history of the patriarchs, and that's also in Genesis, from chapter 12 to 50. And what you have there, of course, are basically the biographies of four really important guys: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And you want to know these, and you want to know them in order: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You get that, you get a lot, you have a lot of bearing on everything that's used as an illustration or quoted in the New Testament. Understand the order and get the basic stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in your mind, and you find those stories in other places a little bit, but primarily revealed in Genesis chapter 12 through 50. And so that's the second period. Period one, the beginning, or the primeval history. Period two is the patriarchs, or fathers, and that's what we call patriarchal history, if you will. And that's just two divisions of the book of Genesis. Then you get into a period we're going to call the Egyptian captivity. And there is a time going down into Egypt, if you recall how that works in the story of the Bible. And that would include the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy before the people are released from bondage in Egypt. And they get to go to the promised land, or Canaan. So that would be the fourth section, is the conquest and settlement of Canaan. You have the beginning, Genesis 1 through 11. You have the time of the patriarchs, or the patriarchal history, Genesis 12 to 50. Third, you have the Egyptian captivity, time in the Egyptian captivity, and the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy deal with that. And then you have the conquest and the settlement of Canaan, the promised land. People going into the promised land, or making their way to the promised land, being released from Egypt, going to the promised land, wilderness wanderings and so forth. You have this recorded, then the conquest and settlement of Canaan are recorded in Joshua and Judges, and you have that little book of Ruth, which has its own unique properties. Then you have the fifth period, which is the Hebrew kingdom. Let's go over them again. One, beginning, patriarchs, Egyptian captivity, conquest, the settlement of Canaan, then the Hebrew kingdom. Initially, it's united, and then it's divided, north and south, right? And then finally, you have the exile and the restoration. You have the northern tribes going off into Assyrian exile, never coming back. And you have the southern tribes going into Babylonian captivity for how long? For 70 years. And they come back from Babylonian captivity. And when you come to the end of the Old Testament, you have a few books that are written post-exilic. In other words, after they've come back from the Babylonian exile or the Babylonian captivity. Did I lose you on that? Let me give it to you in a little bit more detail. Fasten your seatbelt. Here we go. This is an overview of the Old Testament, all right? The period of the beginning. I'm going to go through these six things again and give a little bit more detail, all right? The period of the beginning, Genesis 1 through 11. This period begins with the creation account and ends with the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel. The material in this section is normally identified, as I mentioned to you, as primeval or earliest history. The second period of time that's covered in the Old Testament, you've got I just told you the sweep of the entire history of the Old Testament in six movements, if you will. All right? First, the period of the beginning, Genesis 1 through 11, just seeing if you're awake. The period of the patriarchs, Genesis 12 through 50, which is the end. You guys already know this, don't you? The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The section begins with the call of Abraham, which initiates a remarkable journey, leading him from his ancestors in Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers along the Fertile Crescent, into the Promised Land, which would be occupied by future descendants for thousands of years. And incidentally, it's still the locus of the interest of the entire world. Jacob, whose name means grabber, supplanter. He came out of the womb holding Esau's heel, his twin. Eventually, he was confronted by God in such a dramatic fashion that his name change was required. Israel, Jacob becomes Israel, variously translated, one who strives with God, or God strives. 12 sons of Israel then. Joseph is the central. Jacob, who is also Israel, is named Israel, has 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph is the central personality in the final chapters of Genesis. His identity as a dreamer both alienated his brothers, if you recall in the story, ticked his brothers off because of his dreams. And ultimately, he helped to reunite the entire family because of Jacob's planning and because of his compassion, because of the providence of God. The descendants of Israel or of Jacob migrated to Egypt at the close of Genesis. So you've got them going from Mesopotamia, Abraham, go from Mesopotamia along the Fertile Crescent. Then they begin to establish the patriarchs, and then they're taken into Egyptian captivity. That brings us to the third period, the Egyptian captivity, or the deliverance that's associated with these books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I'm repeating myself here, but four Old Testament books correspond to this period. Exodus tells of the shift in Egypt, an attitudinal shift. They were most favored nation status, and then they got on the bad side of Pharaoh, as you recall. Set up for Moses to become a leader that would take them out of that Babylonian captivity. Eventually, under the leadership of Moses, Jewish people began this pilgrimage to the Promised Land, which involved the wilderness wanderings, traveled through the region of Mount Sinai, established worship at the tabernacle. Leviticus describes the various sacrifices and procedures of the priesthood and amplifies and illustrates the importance of a major theme in the Bible is the holiness of God. I'm going to come back to that a little bit later. Numbers details the movement of the nation from Sinai region to Transjordan, in other words, across Jordan from the land of Canaan, and includes the wilderness wandering. While camped on the east side of the Jordan, Moses gave a series of farewell addresses. These are collected in the book of, some of you don't know, so it's good you came tonight. These are recorded in Deuteronomy, the second law, the second giving of the law. So Moses gives these. Now, this is really kind of important in my heart because from from Mother's Day to Father's Day, except for the time when Tom Harmon is speaking to us on May 22nd, we're going to do a series of messages taken right out of this. We figure, like, if this is good stuff for the founding of a nation and for families, it's good stuff for us to return to and say, how can we have strong families and how can we influence our children and our grandchildren and our neighbor children to have an undying love for God based on what it says there in the book of Deuteronomy. So that is rich stuff, beautiful stuff. We'll be into that. But that's where our next series will be drawn from. But that's the book of Deuteronomy. Period of time, and that would be the conquest and the settlement of Canaan. You have the interesting stories of Joshua and the judges and the beautiful little pearl of Ruth there. The book of Joshua has two main divisions corresponding to the conquest of Canaan and then to the settlement of Canaan. And the period begins with Joshua leading in a series of military battles, like the military battle that's the famous one in Jericho, and which gave the Israelites partial control of the land occupied previously by their ancestors. And then the land was divided according to tribal consideration. Since enemies were still a threat to Jewish occupation, there were little pockets of resistance in the Holy Land. Charismatic tribal leaders were raised up by God at intervals to address these challenges, and those people were called judges. You guys are so sharp. Yeah. And then there's the book of Ruth, which is set in that period, the period of the judges. Now, the fifth period is this period of the Hebrew kingdom, when initially it's united, and this is recorded in from 1 Samuel to 2 Chronicles, and as well as several canonical prophets and wisdom writings that are associated with this formative period. The period can be like subdivided into the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom. After Solomon's reign, 10 tribes break away from the two supporting Davidic leadership and they form a separate nation. Not particularly good news. We talk about that a little bit more. Many of the most famous Jewish prophets spoke out against abuses of this period. They would be Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then there's that sixth period that we were talking about, the period of exile and restoration. We're talking primarily here about exile to Babylon. Of course, obviously, the northern tribes went to Assyria, southern tribes to Babylon. The events of this period are described in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and various prophets. The exiles normally associated with the deportation of Jews from the southern kingdom by Babylonians, although a similar deportation had been experienced by the citizens of Israel when the Assyrians invaded. And that's some really interesting reading, by the way, over a century before the fall of Jerusalem. Prophets of Ezekiel and Daniel provide information on the challenges confronting the exiles in this crisis, Ezekiel and Daniel. The restoration, when the Persians led by Cyrus the Great took control of the Mesopotamian Valley, many of the Jews in exile were allowed to return to their homeland. And then you have Ezra mentioning the Jews' efforts to rebuild the temple. You have Nehemiah talking about the efforts to rebuild the walls. Esther describing one very interesting, dramatic challenge that remained in the area of the exile after others had returned to the Holy Land. And then Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they are post-exilic prophets since they reflect messages addressed to citizens living in the Promised Land after the exile. Did you get that? What I'm basically trying to do is not give you this so that you'll like never forget it, because that would be impossible, but help you to see. You see, it's all one big story. It's all one story. And the story of God with the people of God for the purposes of God, the beginnings, the patriarchs, the Egyptian captivity, conquest and settlement of Canaan, Hebrew kingdom, exile and restoration. If you want to get this in a really cool way, be a junior hire and go to Lake Ann, because E.J. Swanson will be teaching the junior hires this summer through, I don't know if he's doing Old Testament or New. Does anybody here know that? Lake Ann people? No. Anyway, they do Walk Through the Bible. And maybe a number of years ago we had Walk Through the Bible here in the church. It would be great to have it again. It's really kind of a neat way of doing that. But you can do this on your own with charts and diagrams that you pull off the internet. Be careful. Or maybe stuff that's in your Scofield Reference Bible or your John MacArthur Study Bible or so forth. And they would give you kind of a layout of this. And you can study that. But what I would just suggest that you do is whenever you have an Old Testament reference, force yourself to figure out what period is that in. Who are the principal characters around that? And as you study your Bible a lot, all of a sudden your New Testament will really, really come alive as you have a more of an understanding of the Old Testament. Now, there is a tension in this. There's a very clear tension in the Old Testament. And it's kind of, here's a way that it was expressed. Mark Dever, who's a pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, wrote a really good book on this. And here's what he said. Actually said it in one of the messages in his church. Some point, he's talking about people's attitude toward the Old Testament. And this is a reference to my earlier conversation about embarrassment. Some people point to frenzied prophets, animal sacrifices, seemingly archaic laws, pejoratively label the whole thing as primitive or as crude. And given that multiculturalism is the preeminent virtue of our day, one can hardly find a book more out of step with the times than the Old Testament. Isn't this the book of an angry God who kills a man for trying to study a decorated box, who sends bears to kill children for being disrespectful to their elders, who silences grumblers with deadly serpents? Isn't this the book with divinely ordained threats and floods and hailstorms and fire and brimstone? Isn't this something of a problem? Isn't this something of an embarrassment? Well, I know in church you're not supposed to say amen to that, but the fact of the matter is that if you haven't been challenged this way, your kids certainly will be. Maybe your polite neighbors won't say it to you, but the common Joe on the street thinks this way about the Old Testament. The common Jane on the street, this is the way she thinks about the Old Testament. And her suspicions are being fueled by the ambient culture in which we live. Yes, this is an antiquated book, and it's crude, and it's primitive, and we've evolved beyond that. Now, how do Christians answer that very interesting question? Essentially this, there is a tension in the Old Testament. Because there are a couple of things that the Old Testament teaches about God in a multitude of ways. Two things. One thing that the Bible teaches about God is that God is very concerned with holiness and with people's holiness. He is very concerned with holiness. It's a huge theme in the Bible. If you believe that the Bible is revealing the heart and the mind of God, you can't escape the conclusion that holiness is really, really important to God. But there's another thing that's true in the Old Testament too, although it doesn't get as much ink. It doesn't get as much press. It's not as commonly known. But throughout the Old Testament, if you're a student of the Old Testament, if you're a reader of the Old Testament, you know that this is another thing that's true, that's revealed in the Old Testament about God, is His great love, His great mercy, His great patience, His great loving kindness. A huge theme. There's much, 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 much more in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament about the loving kindness, the patience, the mercy of God. How do you resolve the tension. You see, you understand, God wrote the Bible and he wove the tension between the justice of God and the mercy of God. He wove that in there on purpose. He created that tension because the Old Testament was not designed to stand alone. It was designed to stimulate what was going to be coming next. That's the message of the Old Testament. There is a tension. There are examples of God's holiness and his justice, but there are statements of love and patience and mercy. God isn't random. He's not arbitrary. He's not demanding appeasement without making any provision for that appeasement. He's not a God that can never be made happy. His very holiness demands justice, and his character assumes mercy, and there are hints of that throughout the Old Testament, kind of like to stimulate us to continue to follow God to find out what is the answer to this tension. This is expressed well in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. You probably ought to look at that. It's right toward the beginning of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus 34, and verses 6 and 7. You see both of these things in this passage. You see the holiness of God, his absolute white-hot holiness, his intolerance for unholiness and for sin. But you also see his passion for mercy and justice, and mercy and forgiveness. This is what it says. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. I hope you were here this morning to hear the gospel, which is really kind of the conclusion of this. But do you see the tension right there in that passage as an example? It's just the whole of the Old Testament is like this. It has very clear, stark, frightening statements of the absolute intolerance of God for sin. His holiness is displayed in the Old Testament, and we need a great deal of that. We need a great deal of that. And yet his love, his mercy, and his compassion, and there are symbols. The Old Testament is laden with symbols and ceremonial symbols that are pointing to something mysterious. This is the bloodshed and all of the different things there in the Old Testament. How is this tension resolved? That's my third point. The tension is resolved in the covenant promises of God. What does testament mean? Old Testament is promises. It's agreement. New Testament, new promises, new agreement. There are promises made in the Old Testament that resolve the tension between the holiness of God and his desire to show mercy. The Old Testament is literature, and it's literature from the heart of God and from the hand of God. It has within it what all great literature should have. Its most powerful elements of story are there. Plot, foreshadowing, irony, echo, repetition, contrast, tension, resolution. All of these story elements are there. These elements are clearly present in many of the most famous and the most memorable Old Testament stories. Old Testament, from the page one to the credits roll, is filled with symbolic images drawing the reader toward its theme. It uses drama. It uses poetry. It uses narrative to establish a great tension. The love of God, his holiness, his demand for righteousness, the repeated sinful failures of men, our own righteousness cannot resolve this tension. And the Old Testament teaches that over and over again. So don't ever read the Old Testament like a collection of moral tales. It's not designed for that. You understand that? The Old Testament is not designed like, be like Daniel, try real hard. Daniel was a great guy. You can be a great guy too. Try real hard to be like Daniel. Bad idea. Ain't going to work. That's a recipe for frustration. That's religion. That's a damning kind of religion. That's not why the stories are there. The stories are there to bring us to the end of ourselves. The stories are there to reveal the one who's behind the rise and fall of kingdoms. The one who inspires and makes possible holiness within unholy men. The Old Testament tells us two things. Our own righteousness cannot resolve the tension between God's holiness and his desire to show mercy. And the Old Testament sacrificial system was inadequate to do that. And that's over and over. Now, how do we know that? Listen to Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, the law having a shadow, get it? Of good things to come. This is a statement of what I was saying. From the book of Hebrews, it's explaining the law, this is a reference in general to the Old Testament, is a shadow of good things to come. It's a foreshadowing or symbolic kind of tickling, kind of a tickler, if you will. Kind of a, what do they call that at the beginning when they show the part of a movie that you want to, makes you want to watch the whole movie? Yeah, trailer. You knew that, worldly people. And just kidding. Trailer, that wasn't really very nice. It's like a trailer that kind of pulls you in. It's like, what's going to happen? You know, that's what. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Is what the Bible is teaching then, is that nobody can by their, the Old Testament teaches, nobody can by their own self-righteousness satisfy the holy demands of God. Nobody can earn the mercy of God through their own, and they can't do it with the Old Testament sacrificial system. That was the point to something that was coming, to something that was coming, to something that was coming. Something wonderful that was coming. Something unspeakably wonderful and eternal that was coming. Promises that are laced in. And why is that such a big book? Because we need a great deal of that in our souls. Woodbridge says, talking about the Old Testament, Woodbridge says, the Old Testament is a continual book that keeps pointing to the future. In some examples, an inbuilt future expectation is given throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Amos, chapter 5. The Old Testament speaks continuously of a future person that is to be revealed. You see this throughout the Old Testament over and over again. There is this mysterious future person that is going to be revealed, and he's used many symbols in the Old Testament. There's also materialistic hope of a return to paradise. It's like that sense of angst or loss of paradise will be returned. Expectation of a renewed holy land. And by the way, this is where I think the dispensationalists have it so right, because we have an absolute literal fulfillment of those specific promises of the Old Testament. The expectation of a renewed holy city. They're tied together. You see what I'm saying? If you read the New Testament and you haven't read the Old Testament, it doesn't mean as much to you. But when you've really, really studied the Old Testament and you realize these tensions that are there, these unresolved promises that are there, then when you see them, you see the language of the New Testament is Old Testament language, it's Jewish language. You're like, oh, that's it. And your heart just sings with joy for that. That's what you see. Woodbridge also outlines the hope of spiritual renewal after judgment, restoration, remnant returning from exile, new exodus, new covenant, God giving a new spirit. These are all things that the Old Testament just promises but doesn't deliver yet. They're promises. And there is an expectation of a new age that's inaugurated by God that will never end, wherein a perfect king will reign. These are all kind of echoing around the Old Testament. So it kind of like stimulates your heart. The central truth of the Old Testament is God's working to bring a promised Messiah to fulfill the righteousness of God, bring man into fellowship with God in a restored earth. Let me repeat that. The central truth of the Old Testament, one way of saying it, would be this. God's working to bring a promised Messiah to fulfill the righteousness of God, bring man into fellowship with God in a renewed earth. The central truth of the New Testament, then, is that Jesus is that promised Messiah who alone can fulfill the righteousness of God, restore fellowship, and establish his kingdom on earth. Something about that just makes my heart ring with joy. Cloney says, if we do not see that every prophet, every priest, every king, every hero in the Old Testament points to Jesus, then we will see each of them as only examples, as moral examples. They will load us with guilt. Interesting. But they are not just moral examples. They are pictures of a Savior. When we see them as that, we learn hope and how God's grace works, and we're then motivated out of that hope and grace to live the way we ought to live. There are great stories of the Bible, but it is possible to know Bible stories, yet miss the Bible story. The Bible has a storyline. It traces an unfolding drama. The story follows the history of Israel, but it does not begin there, and it doesn't contain what you would expect in national history. If we forget the storyline, we cut the heart out of the Bible. Sunday school stories then are told as tamer versions of Sunday comics where Samson substitutes for Superman. Good quote, huh? Jesus said it like this. John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me. Jesus told them, you're missing me in the scriptures in the Old Testament. I'm there. John chapter 5, verses 46, 47. For you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. That's Jesus saying it. He is the apex of the promises of God. Ken Riley and I had a talk last night. He's the director up at Lake Ann. He wrote me a letter because I get to speak a few times up at Lake Ann. And he wrote me a letter about kind of where they're trying to head, what they're trying to do, and what they're, the approach they're using, because he's burdened. He's concerned. He's very, very burdened, and he's concerned about something that we're all burdened about, and that is how many young people fall away from walking with the Lord that are raised in church and that have been kind of privy to all the church stuff, and yet many go on with the Lord, many walk away. And we had to talk about that. It reminded me of a conversation I had with Bill Gothard, one of the guys who's spoken to more people about youth ministry than anybody else in this living today. He had the same burden on his heart. I've seen him many times late into the night talking with young people on the phone, pleading with young people to live for the Lord, pleading with young people to walk with the Lord. And yet many have walked away from the Lord. And so we have a tendency to say, let's find some new technique. Let's find some new program. Let's do something. Let's something that can attract young people, something that can hold the hearts of young people. We have had conversations with pastors, with parents, and even with educators, and you've heard from them too. The world that we live in is a world that's filled with vile apostasy. I believe our nation's under the judgment of God, which makes the situation so much worse. But we can never escape the kind of the worldliness that's in our culture, that's even in our church culture, even if we're determined to like build a cabin and live in the woods or figure out some form of education which will keep us completely isolated from any kind of contamination. The problem with that is we bring ourselves into that. And so they're contaminated by their own depravity or by their parents or by the other kids in church, by the pastor's kids and deacon's kids. You know how that works, right? Right? Yeah, just laugh at me. That was like an attempt at humor. So we never find a program or a curriculum that's superior. We'll never find a program or a curriculum or an idea that's going to trump this book right here. Think about that now. Just think about it. When I think about what am I going to say when I go to camp and I have one shot, speak to teenage young people, what am I going to say? Am I going to go out of the world and try to find psychological principles and baptize them with scripture verses? And is that really the hope of this generation of young people? Am I going to kind of, does somebody have a better idea than God? And when we just find that better idea than what God had, then because it's like Christian camp, we put like Bible stories with it and we kind of like do, you know, wave a magic wand over kids. And then suddenly they're going to live for God and they're going to do what's right. We'll never find a program. We'll never find a curriculum that's superior to the revelation of God. The Bible taught the way it's given to us as a grand narrative until our children are convinced of their own sin and their need of a Savior and a sanctifying Spirit, until they've met the God of the Bible and they've found Him faithful and fulfilling, until they've learned to have their security and their satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone. There is no program that can deliver them from this present evil age in which they live. They need the Word of God, the truth of God. We're commanded to tell these stories and Proverbs to our children in Psalm 78 and many, many other places, that they would set their hope in God and that they would not forget the works of God, that they would love God and that they would know God. Others would use Bible language and Bible verses to lend credence to otherwise secular ideas or even error. But they sell out the revelation of God and they use it to window dress their sorry, recycled ideas of men and women who are only considered experts because they live a long way away or they lived a long time ago and you can't examine the failure of their own lives. Solid Christians know their Bibles. They devote themselves to understanding and to obedience and they grow and they are blessed. Wear out your Bible. Let your Bible burrow down into your heart of hearts. Let your kids know that's more important to you than anything else in the entire world. Don't just dust your Bible off for church. Let's let the Word of God do its work in us and in those we love to establish our guilt before God, to display His terrible, beautiful holiness, to reveal His desire to live in relationship with us, to experience the tension He creates Let's feel that tension deeply so our hearts will be eternally thrilled and we will be vigorous in our obedience because of the powerful way that promise will be fulfilled and that tension will be resolved in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's be moved by its stories, touched by its poems, warned by its prophets, comforted by its psalms, and don't let anybody take your Bible away from you, any part of it. God's Word, the Bible. I trust tonight that your heart has been stimulated to trust the Bible, God's Word. Pastor, come.